I am teaching today on our catechism, question number 8, and how many persons does this one God exist? And started a slideshow. It's going to help with our presentation. But before we do, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious day, for the opportunity and privilege to gather in your name, to study your word as you have chosen to reveal yourself, Lord, for your glory, for our comfort. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate your word, press it into our hearts, that we would bear fruit, and that you would be glorified. And we look forward, Father, to the good things that you will continue to do. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So we're studying the Trinity, and question number 8 of our catechism says, in how many persons does this one God exist? Catechism answer is, in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's the back and forth question and answer. And we're going to look more in depth at what does this mean. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see not names, but the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we have one God in 3 persons. So an overview of the doctrine of the Trinity. Today's lesson, we're going to look at the definition, historical and doctrinal. We're going to look at the Old Testament, where it is progressively revealed, the doctrine of the Trinity, and then the New Testament is directly stated. And then we're going to look at some errors and common errors throughout history that have taken place and we still see today. And then lastly, and most important, the importance and application of what does this doctrine mean? And I'm going to go ahead and give you a heads up. The main reason we study is not to learn creed or recite or to be able to parse with other folks over how correct we are, but is to see God as he's revealed himself and to worship him. And so the main focus as we study and learn is that we could come to a deeper worship of God as he's revealed himself. So here's a quote from Norman Geisler. The Trinity is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. Unlike an antinomy or paradox, which is a logical contradiction, the Trinity goes beyond reason, but not against reason. It is known only by divine revelation. So the Trinity is not the subject of natural theology, but of revelation. So if God didn't reveal it to us, we wouldn't know it. There's a quote Adrian Rogers had. I don't know if it's original with him, but he said, if man could write the Bible, he would not. And if man would write the Bible, he could not. So this is clearly God revealing himself. A big part of our clarifying and codifying, writing down what we have now of the Trinity doctrine comes from the Council of Nicaea. And there's an alternative spelling of that. You can lose the middle A. But this took place in 325 AD. Constantine had become emperor. He became a Christian. When going into battle, he saw a cross on a shield or a banner, and it said, go forth and conquer. There's debate about the authenticity of his conversion, but we don't know. But he was emperor. He stopped the persecution of the Christians. He'd only been emperor for 10 years, and he was surprised to find out that there was a big debate in conflict amongst the Christians about the nature of Christ and some other things. And he wanted to, he was hoping that stopping the persecution, that the Christian religion would help spread peace over his empire. But when he does that, before when people were arguing, they kind of kept their heads down lest they draw persecution. But now this thing kind of popped up and Christians became the butt of jokes in the theater and elsewhere because this debate about whether Christ was begotten or Christ was created. And a big proponent of that was Arius. And we're going to study or learn more about him when we get to the heresy part. But he proposed that there was a time when the Son did not exist. He said Christ was created and not eternally begotten, that he was a supreme creature, but he was not God himself. He was a created being. So to resolve this, Constantine called a council. He brought together about 318 bishops from all over. They were going to decide this. And Arius came in and read his first draft. He was very confident that his position would prevail. And when folks heard it, many of the bishops were from rural areas. They weren't that educated. But they said, this is not right. Only two members of the council and Arius themselves voted in favor of his theory, and they were excommunicated. And so the Nicene Creed, which is in our hymnals, was again put into writing to help clarify. And I'm going to read it because it is good to go through. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The word Catholic in there means universal, one universal church. And if you notice when brackets, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, in the 11th century, the Eastern and West Orthodox Church split over several reasons, and that was one of the big. There was an argument whether the Holy Spirit came from the Father and the Son. But the Western Church had it more right. But again, it's not that we learn a creed, but that we grow in our worship of God. Because we don't worship a doctrine. We worship a God as he reveals himself. So, again, in the history, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, more of our Baptist tradition, says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistencies: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar and relative properties and personal relations, which the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. Again, taking something that's not easily grasped by the mind, praying for revelation. This is the shield of the Holy Trinity. The Latin phrase, Scutum Sancte Trinitatis, helps us see that the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And they are one. So that's the shield of the Holy Trinity. So we can define the doctrine of the Trinity as follows. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. And although we don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, the idea represented is taught in the Old Testament, progressive revelation, and clearly stated in the New Testament. And again, the goal is not just to get smarter. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, is to worship. So in the Old Testament, we see at the very beginning, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep water. The Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the water. So Elohim is the first and most common used name associated to God. It's used approximately 2,600 times. But it is a plural noun. It would read gods, but used with a singular verb. So at the very beginning of God's revelation to us, he is showing that there is more than just meets the eye, that He is in a triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's going to take time and God working to show this, but from the beginning, He is letting us anticipate the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on earth." 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Genesis 11:7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech." The Tower of Babel. Excuse me. Isaiah 6:8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And there are other verses. One of my favorite is Proverbs 8:22 through 31. Now, in a theological debate, this is a controversial text. Is it talking about Christ, or is it talking about wisdom personified? It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest of times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When He set forth the sea, its boundary, so that the water would not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." So I think it's showing the eternality of the Son, through whom all things are created. In the Old Testament, today, even Jews recite and hold sacred the Shema, which is a prayer you find. The Shema itself is made up of three different sections in the Bible, Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Numbers. And it gets its name from the first word of the first six words, Shema. And I can't do it. If Ron was here, he could tell me. But it translates, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." This is usually the first prayer that religious Jewish children learn. It's often recited several times a day, and it'll be the last prayer that observing Jews will say at night. So this is teaching, we're walking through a tension that God is more than one person, but yet God is one. So, again, it leads us to, as we apprehend and draw closer to God, worship. So in the Old Testament, we had progressive revelation. In the New Testament, we see it's directly stated. When Moses encountered the burning bush and God was there, Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" As you probably know, Jesus, many times in Scripture and 23 times in the Gospel of John, referred to himself as I am. And this infuriated the religious leaders of the day because it is claiming to be like God. They knew it was a loaded term. And so when he took on this form of deity, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus is claiming that he is the Messiah, that he is God. In Isaiah 9:6, we're reading, and it's talking about the coming Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jeremiah 23, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. All Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So the Messiah was promised. They were looking for the Messiah. But again, we're seeing that the Messiah would be God himself, God the Son. And in the New Testament, we see not only did Jesus claim to be God by his statements, but their attributes. In Revelation 1:8, it reads, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we see that he is eternal. And again, Christ said, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. God is omnipresent. As Christ, he is everywhere at every time. John 2, but Jesus on his part, not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, he himself knew what was in the heart of man. Here we see his omniscience. He is all-knowing. And again in John 21, he said to them, Peter, we had this on our first slide, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So again, as we learn and study, as we grow in our understanding by the grace of God, we should grow in our worship, appreciation, and adoration. Attributes ascribed to Jesus continued. In Hebrews, and he spoke again the first, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And you recall, there are times in the Old Testament when an angel is seen and the people fall down, always afraid, and sometimes they want to worship, and the angels wouldn't allow that whenever that would happen. But Christ not only allowed it, but said it was good. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So from these we see that he is worthy of worship, that again, that he is eternal. In John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew 28, we read earlier the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus proclaiming and demonstrating his authority. In John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So those were the attributes, the works of Jesus declare his deity. In John 1, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We see that he created all things. Again, as we read in our Proverbs 8 verses, in Hebrews 1 it says, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. So not only he created all things, but he created all things. Everything came from him and through him. In Colossians 1, which I just love this passage that talks about the deity of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things, whether created both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Absolute authority, absolute autonomy. God, through Christ, has created all things and is in charge of all things. Invisible and visible. Things in heaven and on earth. And in Hebrews 1, we read, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So God creates all things, and he sustains all things. I didn't check to see if that was coming up. I'm glad they are. Again, more of the divine works of Jesus. John 1, 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We see that Jesus, the Son of God, who is God, gives life. In John 11, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." So, not only does he give life, but he gives eternal life. Not only in this life, but the life to come. Which again, shouldn't just be an interesting fact, but it should be something that motivates us to worship. A deeper, growing love and appreciation of God, because he has seen fit to reveal himself. So hopefully the doctrine of the Trinity is getting clearer. But three statements that summarize biblical teaching. God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. So throughout church history, as you can read there, there have been attempts to come up with simple solutions to the doctrine of the Trinity by denying one or another of these statements. And again, this isn't something that a man-made religion would come up with, but we need to understand that these are not contradictory statements. It doesn't say God is three persons and God is not three persons, or each person is fully God and not fully God, and there is one God and there is not one God. It does not say that. So again, reason doesn't comprehend it, but it doesn't go against reason. And I would encourage you, this lesson really helped, just studying this, me to see and understand and grasp more fully the tremendous majestic nature of God and the triune God. And I think even when we get to heaven, we could study and seek to grasp the nature of God, and still we'll be there and not have it figured out. So looking at some of the errors and the wrong views on the Trinity, we're going to look at four of them. Modalism, which at the root of it has the concept of mode, the modes that God operates. Tritheism, which at the concept of tri meaning three, theism meaning deities. Subordinationalism, which is going to talk about the hierarchy of gods. And then our friend we studied earlier, Arius, and his view of Arianism, which we still see today. So let's look at modalism. We get rid of these. So again, modalism has to do with a mode. And this says that the belief that God is one God who shows himself in three different ways. Sometimes as the Father, but then sometimes the same God as the Son, and then sometimes as the Holy Spirit. So it describes God in a purely functional terms. When he is saving the world on the cross, modalism says he is Jesus. He's convicting the world of sin. It says he's the Holy Spirit. And when he is creating the world, he is the Father. But the error here, it is contrary to what the Bible teaches and what we believe, that one God who eternally exists in three persons, not modes of functionality. It is not one God with three names, but one God in three persons. And another way, as we get rid of that, to think of it is, says that God, who acts in different modes at different times. But Scripture tells us he is not one God with three different names, but one God in three persons. You never saw Clark Kent and Superman together. He could be one or he could be the other. He couldn't be both. So modalism kind of has that concept that God would go and change into Holy Spirit outfit or the Jesus outfit. And so it's important that as we understand the Trinity, we don't try to simplify it and try to take duct tape, as it were, and put it on the box of our comprehension and say, this is how we understand God, because that would be easier to understand. But that's not how God has revealed himself. Tritheism, again, three gods, is the belief that we have three gods who all share a similar nature, but not the exact same nature. In this, the nature of God is either distinguished or divided, which destroys the unity of God. And I've heard Ken Temple talk about that the Muslims have a quick reaction to say that we worship three gods. And a quick cursory view of the Trinity will say there's three gods. But the error here is we don't believe in three persons who share in a species called God, but three persons who share in an identical, united nature. And then, thirdly, we want to look at subordinationalism, which is not to be confused with the subordinate roles that the three persons play. But subordinationalism says that there's one God in three persons, but the essence of three persons is in a hierarchy. For example, many believe that God the Father is the greatest and the most powerful, coming in seconds, God the Son, followed by runner-up of the Holy Spirit, almost like an Olympic platform, gold, silver, bronze. But the error here is Orthodox Trinitarianism confesses an essential equality among the members of the Godhead. None is greater in essence than the other. There is no inferiority between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we'll get rid of that. And we talked about Arius and Arianism. And again, this is the idea. The heretic Arius, condemned by the Council of Nicaea, as we studied, taught that the Son at one point was created by the Father. His motto, there was a time when the Son did not exist. Jesus became a created being and was less than fully God. But again, the error here denies the deity of the three persons. So under Arianism, Jesus is less than fully God. And unfortunately, it is still around. We see it in the Jehovah's Witness teachings. But in Scripture, we see the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Jesus isn't a demigod or partially God. Jesus is fully God. And the problem, the big problem with Arianism is it denies the deity of each person in the Trinity. But we want to get rid of that. Big part of the debate at the Council on Nicaea and Arianism were these two Greek words. Homoousios means of the same nature, and homo sapien, homosexual. Homoiousios, homoi, I had to work with Ty to say these. Homoi, as in homeboy, Eusius, is of a similar nature. And if you'll notice, I separated the I. It's just an I is the only difference between these two words. And so the debate was, is Christ a super creature that is similar to God, or is he the same as God? And some have said that a lot of friction and battle and aggravation took place in the 4th century over an iota, which is the Greek word for the eye. Does it matter one iota? Does it make a difference? And yes, it does. And we're going to look at that as we move forward. It does make a difference. I want to look real quickly at some analogies we've heard, we'll probably encounter. And I'm sympathetic to folks that are trying to reach others to study the Trinity, but we need to see the shortcomings. The analogy says the Trinity is like water. Water has three states, solid, liquid, and gas. And although water changes form, it is still water. Just as water changes form, so too is the Trinity. But the problem, all analogies will fall apart. But the problem with this particular analogy is that it denies the distinction of the Godhead. It exactly right, modalism. The problem with this analogy that no one molecule of water can actually exist as solid, liquid, and gas at the same time. As a result, the water molecule must change forms. A single molecule cannot simultaneously exist in three different states. So this is actually teaching the heresy of modalism. The egg, and maybe you've heard this, it goes as such. The Trinity is like an egg. In one egg, you have the white, the yolk, and the shell comprising one full egg. But this denies the unity of the Godhead. The problem with this analogy is the egg yolk is a very different substance than the shell and the egg white. And the egg is made up of three distinct and unlike parts. So this analogy is actually teaching the heresy of tritheism. And another analogy we've probably heard is that of the three-leaf clover. The analogy goes, the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. There are three different cloves that represent the three different persons of the Trinity. You see in the picture Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the problem with this is that it denies the unity of the Godhead. The analogy breaks down because the three cloves are overly distinct and cannot represent the unity of God. As a result, this analogy easily leads to tritheism, which you have three different gods that might share some like substance. So, again, the goal is not that we can learn and bash people over the head if they bring up this analogy, but that we can help them to have a better understanding if we're aware of some of the pitfalls and the weaknesses and the incorrectness of these analogies to see better the clarity of God. So again, the doctrine of the Trinity, God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. And again, we see the shield of the Holy Trinity. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And again, all of this is important because it should lead us to worship. So we have to ask the question, but it seems so complicated. It seems like you're saying things that on the surface that don't match up. Why does it matter? Because it is the God that has revealed himself in the way he has chose fit, and it affects our worship. Who are we worshiping? So lastly, the importance of the Trinity gives us cause for worship. And as we worship our triune God, the foundation of our faith is at stake. The atonement. Only Jesus, as God the Son, could pay for the cost of our sins and give us his righteousness, the great exchange. Not only did Christ take away our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. No created being could do that. Only God could do that. Our cause for worship and understanding more clearly is justification. Only Jesus, as God the Son, can hold us firm in our salvation and present us holy and blameless to God the Father. A created being could not do that, anyone less than God. In our prayer and devotion, because Jesus is God, he hears our prayers and intercedes for us with the Father. To pray to anyone but God would be and is idolatry. Important of the Trinity calls for worship. The primacy of relationships, because the Trinity is a relationship of three eternal persons of the Godhead, we see and celebrate the importance of relationships. Trinity has always existed in harmony, eternal joy, and appreciation. And so because of that, in our relationships, we can understand better and appreciate greater unity and diversity, because the triune God is unity and diversity. We see the same in the relationships he has established in family, in marriage, church, our neighbors, work, in friendship. Start off, when God created man in his own image, he did not make us isolated individuals, but he says male and female, he created them. We are made with distinct God-given differences, yet we are one. We are mankind. What was it, Adrian Rogers said? Someone asked how, I think it was a woman, says, how can I be a son of God as a woman? And he said, probably the same way I can be the bride of Christ as a man. In marriage, God ordained marriage. Two distinct and different people become one flesh. God says this, Jesus says this, God is the head of Christ and the husband is the head of the wife, yet they are one. Different but equal, diverse but united. And in that role, marriage, like a strong house with solid walls and a roof. The roof and the walls have different roles, but they are dependent on each other to make one home. Subordination without inferiority, but with unity. And that's my own analogy, if you like that. In the church, we see there are many members, but one body. Different people doing different things in unity. One goal, to glorify the triune God. This reflects something of the unity and diversity of the Trinity. And again, this should lead us to a deeper worship and love and appreciation of God. We see Christ is the head, and we are the body. And again, the goal of all of this is that we would grow in our worship. Here's a quote from the book Heresies and Orthodoxy in the History of the Church. Though we will never fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, one must have at least some experience of the work of each person in order to be a Christian. At the very beginning of our Christian life, we encounter the triune God. One must acknowledge oneself as a sinner before God, and one must come to Jesus as Savior. Finally, one must have experienced a measure of the work of the Holy Spirit in order to do these two things. Can we fully understand the Trinity? No. It is a great mystery, and apart from God, we can know nothing. Without God, truly it blows our mind. It melts our brain. It is a concept that without reflection, meditation, and prayer that is beyond us and above us, we would probably grow in despair. But God has revealed himself and wants us to know him and worship him for his glory and our comfort. So, must we study the scriptures and seek to learn from past errors? I'll give you a 50-50 shot on the answer. Yes. Must we pray and ask God to give us a deeper knowledge and appreciation of himself, our triune God? Yes, this is not going to be a journey of just education and studying. It is God, through the work of the Spirit, revealing himself to us. So yes, always pray and seek to know God. What should our growing knowledge and appreciation lead us to? Does anyone want to venture a guess? Gratitude and joyful worship. Yes. So, as we study and as we learn, we can come to the realization that I can because God has. I can worship God because God has revealed himself. And that's one way to look at it, and it's a good way. But I think a better way is if we refocus the emphasis, is come in and say, because God has, therefore I can. And you can use this formula, and I would just recommend it. Just sit down even with a piece of paper or just your thoughts. But because God has chosen to reveal himself as a triune God, I can pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate his word, to learn more about his revealed nature, and share in the eternal joy that exists between the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because God has sent his Son, who was tempted in every way but never sinned, I can pray to him who sympathizes with my weaknesses and intercedes for me to the Father, that I can gain strength to obey. Because God has said he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, I can seek him in true worship and forsake my idolatry and false refuge. Because God has made the world and my body, I can trust him to supply what is needed at the right time without fretting. Because God has raised Jesus from the grave, I can walk in victory. It's endless. And I think this helps us see what God has done for us, and therefore what he has called us to and what we can do. I'm going to pray, and I want us to close with a hymn that I think is very fitting for us to close with. Let's pray, and then we're sing. I'm just going to put the words up here. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness and glory. We thank you, Father, that you saw fit to reveal yourself through Scripture, through the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the giving of the Holy Spirit that illuminates your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us all to grow in our appreciation, our love, our knowledge of you, Lord, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray, Father, that this love would overflow into us, that we could reach out into the lives of others. Because you have called us to yourself and redeemed us in the blood of Christ, Lord, we can go to others who are in need and in their tears, Lord, proclaim your goodness, proclaim your mercy and truth. Help us all, Father, to be overwhelmed and in awe of your goodness, knowing that if you have not denied your Son, you will not deny us any good thing. Pray for the service today, the preaching of your word. And again, we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.